So I can reach you with a yardstick if I need to. All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome everybody. We have a good sized class for this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 as we continue sort of plowing through the epistles in preparation for most of you teaching the epistles next quarter to the children. Hebrews is a great book. The superiority of Christ is on full display in comparison especially to anything anybody ever had before in connection with the Old Testament law. He gives us a better hope, better covenant promises, sacrifice, better tabernacle, better priesthood, all of that, and we enter into a better country because of it. And so God has provided something better for us. In chapter 9, he's been talking about the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, and so that just leads us straight into the new and superior tabernacle arrangement, if you will. And there's an explanation here about how that tabernacle was set up and the purposes of it, and then we'll look at how the new and heavenly tabernacle that Christ ministers in is far superior to that. So that's basically what we're looking at this morning. So the first covenant, he says in chapter 9 and verse 1, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. So there were rules for worship that had to be adhered to. Those were determined by God. And there's a parallel there, obviously, between what we have today, what they had then, but they're both determined by God. But the sanctuary was earthly, and it was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. A tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So this tabernacle had to be prepared or made. He makes the point. God gave the instructions for it, but it was made by the Israelites according to the pattern that was shown. And it all had to be prepared in order for the service to work. In the first part of the tabernacle, as we've just read, there was this sanctuary or holy place. There was the candlestick, the table of showbread. Outside of that, there was a laver on the outer court and the big altar for sacrifices that was out there as well. But in this first part of the sanctuary, there was this candlestick, the table of showbread, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And this is certainly an important connection to make between that Old Testament tabernacle and what the Hebrew writer is going to be telling us about what Christ is able to do for us. Because in the Holy of Holies, there was the ark that contained various relics of Israel's connection to their God. And above it were the cherubim, and overshadowing it, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat above that was, in the mind of the Israelite, the very presence of God. And that's where the high priest would go to interact with the presence of God on behalf of the people. And all of that then is figured for us in the tabernacle arrangement. So as you teach this next quarter, depending on what level you're teaching, you can obviously have some fun reminding all the children of that physical tabernacle and what it was like, and having them recall things that they, most of them, should already know, especially the upper grades and levels. But, you know, looking at models of the tabernacle, how it might have worked, there's kind of a cutaway drawing of it, the various things that are mentioned in the text, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, especially the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the golden altar of incense. So there's some symbolism here that we don't look at. And with the God's presence is above the mercy seat. You go back to the Old Testament, that's described multiple times. That's where his presence was. And the altar of incense, just outside the holiest place, but it was where the priest would get the incense to take in to the holiest place as sort of symbolic of the prayers of the people. That also is has New Testament connection. So those aspects of the tabernacle are going to be important for the parallel that the Hebrew writer is setting up. So he talks about the service of the tabernacle in verse 6, and he says that when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So this was something they did continually. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is kind of a critical point to get. All of that first tabernacle, the high priest would go into this holy place, but only once a year. And so the way for God's children overall to get the presence of God wasn't available. A child of God could not go himself into the presence of God, literally, in that arrangement. And that's kind of a critical point to make. Where the writer's going to drive all of this to a conclusion in the middle of chapter 10, that now we can draw near to God and come into his presence through the blood of Christ. That's where all of this is headed from the middle of chapter 6 through 7, 8, 9, and the first part of 10. So that's the thing that he wants us to see. This way into the presence of God would be open to Christ. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, when we get there, will tell us that. And Israel would no longer need to seek the shadow of God's presence above the ark. All of these things in the Old Testament arrangement with the tabernacle, as we've talked about multiple times, and the writer will tell us again and again in this section, they are copies, they are shadows, they are models of the real. You know, I always make the statement, my wife often says that I'm a model husband. And I used to think that was great until I looked that up. You know, it means a small imitation of the real thing. So this tabernacle is a small imitation of the real thing. It's a model. It's a copy. It's a shadow. And that, I think the writer wants to impress upon us, that model aspect. It didn't work. In fact, in verse 9, that's exactly what he says, isn't it? It was symbolic of the present time. And I know with some of the younger kids who aren't able to think critically yet, this is going to be a hard concept, okay, to help them understand why we're talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and comparing it to what we now have in Christ and seeing the parallels and how much better we have now. In that Old Testament tabernacle, there were gifts and sacrifices that were offered that could never make the worshiper complete in his relationship with God. It was never completely satisfactory. It was not a full relationship with God. That's what he says. The word he uses is perfect. Can never make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience. And part of that had to do with the inferiority of the sacrifices, but it also had to do with the plan of the tabernacle itself. It was not really meant to be the final solution to man coming into the presence of God with a clean conscience. So all of that, I think he wants to get. He talks about, then picking up in verse 11, really, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And I'm skipped ahead of that, but that's good. We're good. So Christ came with that more perfect tabernacle. His priesthood is greater, and priesthood services are performed in a more perfect tabernacle. He's a minister of the good things to come, not merely a shadow of those things. So now we don't have the copy, we don't have the shadow, we don't have the model, we have the real thing. I don't know if you'd rather have a model of a Corvette or the real Corvette, but I think I'd rather have, you know, the real Corvette. So that's kind of what he's saying. Here's what we've got. We've now got the real thing, and Christ is the real high priest. And the reason for several reasons that he's going to lay out for us. The tabernacle that we now have is not even of this creation. I mean, it's made by God. You know, what they had on earth, it was prepared by who? The Israelites. But now we have something that's been prepared by God for us. And then he says, look at verse through 14. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now every word there, I think, is pretty significant. Not the blood of animals, his own blood. He enters now the holy place where God is, the most holy place. And he does this just one time for all time. He doesn't have to keep going in every year. That has to do with the superiority of his sacrifice, right? Because the blood of bulls and goats and calves could not take away sin, but the blood of Jesus could. And so it's a one-time offering. He's already kind of made that argument in chapter 7. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and that's what, you know, they had to go through in the Old Testament economy. That mixture of the ashes of the heifer, and that was sprinkled, and the blood was sprinkled, and all that was to purify the participants in the worship, and that only cleansed in the outward form, in a ritual form. But the writer's saying, if that worked for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, again, better, think superior, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, so he's the spotless sacrifice that he offers himself, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So now you can serve the living God with a pure conscience, that they could not. They could not do that in the Old Testament. And so then for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, which was talked about in chapter 8, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ's blood cleanses us. It cleanses the conscience. He offered himself without spot, and so we are cleansed to serve the living God. And that brings us down to verse 15. We have obtained a promise of an eternal inheritance, he says. We have this hope of everlasting life. The price paid for the transgression, not only our transgressions, but also for those under the old covenant. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. I want you to get that. It's not, as used to have been said, that the sins of the people of in Old Testament times were rolled forward every year. Did you ever hear that phraseology, that those sins were rolled forward every year? I don't think that's really the concept. They were remembered every year on the Day of Atonement. In those yearly Day of Atonement sacrifices, it was a reminder that the sins were not taken care of, not permanently. But the idea of rolling forward really isn't there. The idea multiple times here and also in Romans, the idea of the sacrifice of Christ is the blood flowed backwards in time as well as forwards. So it's that concept. Christ died on the cross for the remission of the sins committed under the first covenant. His blood goes backwards to cover those sins that still were there. So it's a beautiful thought, and we understand now how anybody ever saved in any way, if their sins are truly forgiven, then it's the sacrifice of Christ that accomplishes that. Whatever covenant you lived under or didn't live under. That's an amazing point that's made about the power of the sacrifice of Christ. This New Testament is put in force by Jesus' blood. Look at it in verses 16 and 17. He goes on, where there is a testament, there must also be the death of the testator. For a testator is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all. Things here. The word translated testament is the same word that's been translated covenant all through this text. But most English translations, I think correctly, change the translation translation of that word from covenant to testament. Sort of the broader term. It's an agreement between parties, and had some specific connotations with it under Old Testament law. But a what we think of as your last will and testament is also a covenant of sort, and so it's a specific kind of covenant. He uses the word testament like he use it, your will. And the thing about your will is it does not go in force after you die. I mean, I've got a will. It leaves certain things to certain people, my children, my wife. Of course, Sandy tells me that whatever is mine is hers anyway. So, you know, that's a given. But my children aren't going to come and start taking my stuff that I've left them in my will till after I die. Right? That's when the will takes force. I can give them that stuff now if I want to. While I'm alive, I could give it to them, but they don't have the right to come and get it until my will is not enforced till after I die. So that's a plain point of sort of legal point, but it was that way in the day of Christ as well. So this testament only goes to force in that case. A little note here, and you can spend a lot of time on this that we don't have to spend, but you might mention it in the older grades next quarter. And that is, this explains how the thief on the cross was promised salvation or, you know, eternal life. Jesus is still alive when he tells the thief on the cross what he tells him. He had not died yet. So there's no way that thief is saved by the death of Christ, you know, at that moment, because Christ hadn't died yet. But Christ owns forgiveness. And the fact that he was about to die, everybody in the Old Testament, as we already said, who was going to be forgiven was forgiven by that death and going forward as well. But the testament wasn't in effect yet. The new covenant had not gone into effect. Could not have, because he wasn't dead yet. But what he can do is still give his stuff away. Right? So, man was not promised eternal salvation on the basis of his relationship to God in the new covenant. He wasn't in it. He could not have been in it. And so anybody that wants to be saved like the thief on the cross is saying, I want to be saved like, you know, somebody in the Old Testament, because he was living in the Old Testament when that happened. So surely we don't believe that. You know, that's a real problem. All right. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And I really need to, I think I'm going fast, but I'm not going fast. I need to go faster, believe it or not. The Old Covenant was dedicated by blood. Let's just say that. It's already been alluded to. In the First Covenant, blood sanctified everything. It was not the blood of perfect sacrifices, but everything was sprinkled by blood. And so he says in verse 22, according to the law, almost all things were purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So even under the Old Testament way of thinking, blood was required for any kind of even ritual purification of sins. Then he says, makes the point, there, it's necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, again, not the real things, these are the models, even those models had to be purified by blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. So there had to be a better sacrifice. So Christ entered the holy places, has not entered the holy places made with hands, again, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself, he hasn't gone to. See, that Holy of Holies was sort of a little model of coming into the presence of God, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus went into the actual presence of God in heaven, taking his blood with him, so to speak, for us, and opening that way up. That's what's being said here. That's the real deal, where taking us into the presence of God, going first in the presence of God himself. So he says again, looking at verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year. And he's already said this, here's the better thing about the new covenant. Those sacrifices aren't offered all the time. Christ offered once for all. If it wasn't the case, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here's this perfect sacrifice capable of paying the price for all sins. It's appointed unto man once to die, but at the judgment. And Christ did die that one death. So Christ also was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So there are two appointments everyone has to keep. Death and judgment. And Christ has died. He's coming again. Not to sacrifice himself, doesn't need to do that. But we're looking for him in faith. So that leads into chapter 10. And again, the discussion is the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices and the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. So look at chapter 10. The law having a shadow, again, these words, notice these words, shadow, copy, used over and over again. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Now he's already said that almost in those same words, but again, saying it again, I'm saying it again. These were symbolic copies of heavenly realities that were offered. Those things could never take away sins. Again, there's a reminder of sin every year. They had to offer those because they were being reminded, hey, your sins are still here. You're still dealing with them. So they had to offer that Day of Atonement sacrifice for that purpose. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So the cool thing about this is that, bottom line, the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice, so they modeled it, but they also showed the need for it, right? Because of their imperfection, because they weren't. That model just doesn't do what the real thing can do. And it's a matter if you're talking about a tabernacle or a Corvette. It doesn't do what the real thing can do. So Christ comes to do God's will. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and then these words are put in the mouth of Christ. Just picture him leaving heaven. He's coming into the world. And the quotation is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. I just want to tell you, this passage is to me very, very meaningful. And often when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I think of, as we're taking the bread, this line quoted from Psalm 40, which is actually, Anna was pointing this out, it's actually not a line that's in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's in the Septuagint, and the Hebrew writer is using it. But this line right here, a body you have prepared for me. You know, when we take the bread, we're taking that, what symbolizes that body that was prepared for Christ so that he could sacrifice it. He came to this earth to have a body to sacrifice. That was his loving intention from the beginning. And so this verse to me is just really fraught with a lot of meaning regarding God's eternal love for us, Christ's intention in leaving heaven, coming to earth and taking on flesh. He was found, took on the likeness of man, emptied himself, took on the likeness of man, was found in form of a man, as Philippians talks about in Philippians 2. So I think it's a very powerful, powerful verse. So the first then is taken away that the second might be established. Again, that's shades of Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant, that first was taken away. Colossians 2, he took it away, took away that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He's taken it away having done what to it? Nailed it to the cross. So all of these verses saying the same thing. That old system was done away with in the crucifixion and the death of Christ. So let's then pick up in chapter 10. By that will, then, but because God did this and Christ did this, and this is his will. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. A lot of what he said from the last few verses of chapter 9 into these first 10 verses of chapter 10 relate to the permanent effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ, as again in contrast to the sacrifices of the Old Testament were neither permanent nor effective. So there you have that contrast. The single sacrifice is effective forever. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You talk about futility. You talk about an exercise in futility. Continuing to do this. But this man, talking about Jesus, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we often make the point, you know, you sit down when your work is done, right? So he sits down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies shall be made his footstool. So there's redemption to come. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, he's saying the same thing he said in verse 10, in essence there. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, same quotation that he made in Hebrews chapter 8 when he's talking about the new covenant. So again, some of this is quite repetitive. Where there is remission of sins, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. So perfected forever, we've been sanctified forever, complete remission is provided. Complete remission is provided. So we can draw near. What happened when Jesus died? So symbolic, that veil between the holy place and the holiest place was ripped in two. It was opened up. And really the writer here is telling us that's exactly what happened. That veil that separated humanity from the very presence of God, Christ just tore it open so that we can, through him, go right into the presence of God. When you pray, when you talk to God, your relationship with God takes place in heaven. When you pray to him, when he forgives you, all of that is something that's going on in the heavens. We don't go to a physical place on earth that symbolizes it. We have the real thing in Jesus Christ, who's entered that for us. So the blood of Christ consecrates this new and living way, as the writer calls it. Look in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. So we've got it all. We've got the sacrifice. We've got the high priest. We've got the veil that's been torn, that's been opened up. We just go straight through it. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Near to whom? To God. To the presence of God. We can go to the presence of God with a true heart. How'd that come? In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The concept of, again, the Old Testament, they sprinkled the blood on things to purify. Now we have Christ's blood symbolically sprinkled on us, applied to us. Bodies washed with pure water. Probably there's a ritual purification of washing in the Old Testament, but that in the New Testament, that probably is reference to baptism, I would think. Similar kinds of things, similar parallel. So the blood of Christ is applied to us. Bodies washed with pure water. And he says, because all of that is so, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who faithful is promised. We can approach boldly. We can really go into the presence of God through what Christ has provided for us. And once we're there, why would we let go of that? You know, he's writing to Hebrews who, what's their temptation now? What are they being pressured to do? Go back to that old Testament system, right? And the Hebrew writer is saying, why in the world would you even think about that? Hold on to what you have now. You have a real relationship with God. You go into his presence through the blood of Christ. Don't even think about going back to that. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. He's faithful who promised. God's can be relied on. And then he says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Let's encourage one another along the way to enjoy this relationship we have with God, to hold fast to it, to partake of it together. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let's come together in assemblies to come together in God's presence. God is with us as we assemble, and we are in his presence, so to speak, in heaven as well. And do that, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching there could, to a Hebrew Christian, they might have first thought of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and all of that, where they were not going to be able to go back to that even if they wanted to, because it wasn't going to be there. So much the more you should hold on to what we now have in Christ, because this whole old system, you're not even going to have a chance to go back to that once it's destroyed. That could be to Hebrews. And of course, to us, most of us think about the coming of the Lord when we see that. And I'm not sure that I know which it is, or it could even be oblique references to both. In any case, having said all of that, then, what are the consequences of going back into a life of sin, in turning your back on Christ, in not doing the very thing, and not holding fast, not considering one another to stir up love and good works, not assembling, not doing all of this? He wants us to consider those consequences. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So God's done all he's going to do. If you turn your back on that, there's nothing else. Nothing else. All there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fire, and indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So if we turn our back on this and sin willfully, cuts us off from our only effective sacrifices, and it leaves a person with a fearful dread of judgment. What happened to people who broke Moses' law? What does he go on to say there? Yeah, you violate that law, you die without mercy. They weren't kidding. God wasn't kidding around. And one of the points that we've made, and the Hebrew writer makes repeatedly in Hebrews, is as demanding as that old covenant was, we need to just understand the new covenant is actually more demanding. It expects more of us. Now, we've got in the new covenant, we've got grace, and we can get actual forgiveness of our sins. We can actually come into the presence with so many better things. But that doesn't change the reality that we have something we need to pay more close attention to. So, if you reject Moses' law, you had that punishment. Of how much worse do you suppose will he be thought who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the spirit of grace? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's talking to Christians who would turn away, and the consequences of doing that are kind of laid bare for us there. But he's persuaded better things of the Hebrews to whom he writes. For one thing, they've already paid a big price just to become Christians. Can you imagine, leaving Judaism in the first century to become a Christian, and how you were automatically an outcast in your culture, from your family, all sorts of persecution and trouble, and they paid a high price for doing that. He talks about that. Recall the struggle that you first endured. You became a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. You chose fellowship with others who were also mistreated, so they even, shared it with others. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. I don't know too many of us that would do that. Persecuted people come and take your stuff because you're a Christian. You say, oh yeah, that's great, right? Is that what you say? Probably not. But that's what they did. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And then he tells them, consider your reward, what you have to look forward to if you'll hold fast. Don't cast away your confidence, which has, he said, great reward. 35 now. You have need of endurance. Is that a word that sounds familiar? You have need of endurance. Keep on keeping on, holding on to what you've got, no matter how much it costs, no matter how difficult it may be. You have need of endurance. After you've done the will of God, you receive the promise. Yet a little while, he who is coming will not tarry. The just shall live by faith, quoting from Habakkuk. But he who draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Faithful endurance has a great reward. Don't fall back. Don't draw back. We are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So keep believing. Keep having faith in what you've accepted. All right. Sorry to, again, just, it seems like overload every time I come in here just to heap all of that on you. You'll have a thought or a question before we have to go? Anything to add? It's just such a great picture, in these two chapters especially, of the wonderful thing we have in Christ and our ability to come close to God. So those are some of my kind of big bucket points. All right, we're gonna pick up there Wednesday night, Lord willing. And I'm thinking we have Wednesday night, we have next Sunday morning,
that's it.
So we'll finish out Hebrews, and that will be it. All right, thank you.